Bibles now, and turn to, in the Old Testament, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We have a little extended reading in the Old Testament and a very short in the New today. And I realize that for most of you, a good bit, or perhaps all of this chapter is very familiar, but let us pay heed. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God's word, Isaiah 53. Now let us turn to the book of Romans once again. We return to chapter 5, and now we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8, particularly. Romans chapter 5, verse 7, also God's word. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's word from Isaiah and from Romans, given to us authoritatively and preserved by the Holy Spirit. If you received it as his very word, then confess that with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, seeking your mercies to us. There's much in what we have read, especially as we consider the words in Isaiah that are just glorious. And yet, as we rejoice in the truth that is revealed to us there, may we not neglect to really behold what is presented to us, the true nature of these things as they are reflected in Romans 5. So we ask that you would guide and direct us this day, that we might glorify you in this life and ultimately in that which is to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you'll bear with me for a moment, congregation, in this introduction, and I hope you'll trust me that we're headed somewhere in this. About 20 years ago or so, there was a professor at Michigan, University of Michigan at Flint, who wrote a book And his expertise is in literature. And one of the things that he expressed in this book was this. There is only one story ever. One. It's always been going on, and it's everywhere around us. And every story you've ever read or heard or watched is part of it. That professor's name is Thomas Foster, if you're curious about that. Now, you may have said, wait, what did he say? So I'll repeat it for you. There is only one story ever. One. It's always been going on, and it's everywhere around us, and every story you've ever read or heard or watched is part of it. Now, what Professor Foster, who among the books he's written, for example, is a book titled How to Read Literature Like a Professor, A Lively and Entertaining Guide to Reading Between the Lines. I'm actually intrigued to read that myself. But what he means by that, and his idea, is actually not particularly original. But the idea, the basic idea of what he said, is actually valid. And if you'll be patient, I'll try to explain what I mean. That is, there is a context to everything. Everything. Even the dime store novel you just read has a context. I'm showing my age, I think, dime store novel. Just a cheap little paperback you picked up in the airport and you read and you've forgotten already. It has a context. There was a worldview that was represented by that novel. There are expectations we have as humans created in the image of God. We have expectations about things big and small, significant and maybe insignificant. And part of that is who we are as created in God's image. See, what Foster doesn't mean, and what I think we need to understand, is that not only is there just one story, but there is one storyteller. That is the creator of heaven and earth. But at some level, everything is related to God's story. That dime store novel, the books that you read, other books that you may read, and movies that you watch. And so whether you're watching Star Wars, whether you're reading To Kill a Mockingbird, two ends, you might say, of the spectrum here. There's an underlying interaction with God's story. And what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, there are themes that appear, and it's common. There are themes of justice. See, if you read To Kill a Mockingbird, for example, that's a big theme in the book To Kill a Mockingbird. But there's also themes of good and evil. There are themes of a higher purpose in life. There are themes of accountability, even cosmic accountability, that is, to God, or you might say to the cosmos, if you have a more pagan bent. There are themes of self-sacrifice. How can you have a war picture, for example, a story of World War II or the war in Vietnam or the Civil War, and not have somewhere in that story some theme about self-sacrifice? It's necessary, almost, for there to actually be a story. These are all common themes, and they touch on or they interact with God's story. And that's what I mean by God is the one storyteller. Everything else is derivative from what God is revealing. Now, as an aside, I might say, as a just perhaps a commentary outside the main point here, this is also why most contemporary stories in film and in literature and so on seem so awful today. The special effects are great, right? It's hard to tell what's computer generated and what's not now. But generally, the stories are awful, and that's because there's often a self-conscious desire to reject or to flee from God's story. And so Purposefully now, there's no such thing as good and evil. Purposefully now, there's no such thing as justice. And purposefully now, there's no higher accountability. Purposefully now, there's no higher purpose for anyone except just whatever. And then you can fill in the blank. Yet the attempt to flee or to deny that there's one storyteller is itself an acknowledgement of God's story, because it has to interact with God's story. Now, you may be surprised here that I'm taking this tack. You're talking about God as storyteller. But when you really look at the revelation of the scriptures, where does it begin? It begins with God's own story about how he created all of reality. And it moves from there to talking about all of reality includes you and me. And all of reality includes the human fall. And all of reality includes, and then you just fill in the blank with the rest of the scriptures. And we end up with God's story ending where? In the book of Revelation. In that, when the story comes to an end, and we might say as reverently as we can, and they lived happily ever after. Sounds like a good story. But there's a lot in between. And that lot in between is reflected in Isaiah 53 and is reflected in Romans 5 in our verses today. That the story is pervasive in the scripture. And it is really focused here on what we see. One of the themes that is very common is love, isn't it? It's love. When I say common, I mean I'm talking in just common culture. Love is somewhere in there. And whether you're listening to really decadent music or you're listening to very uplifting things or reading, but whatever it is, it's there. There's a definition of what that means. Well, here's a definition, right? Here's a particular definition according to the storyteller. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For scarcely. It might happen. This is one of the beauties of Paul's rhetoric here. He's acknowledging, yes, this might even happen. And I suspect in the Roman Empire during the first century, there were probably stories going around about people who sacrificed themselves for someone else. It's common to life in general, if it's not common to maybe your experience. I've never been called upon to die in this sense. So what's Paul's point here? Why does he go here? Well, as I said, there's a context to everything. Look at what is before. I hope you have your Bibles still open. Look at what comes before. When we were still without strength, for example, in verse 6. You go back a few chapters and you find that there's none righteous, no, not one. All through here, there's this picture of there's no one righteous. We're all fallen in sin. Whether you're talking about the Jews or you're talking about the Greeks, they're both in the same place ultimately. Fallen in sin. And he says, in a very earthy and sort of practical way, he says, yes, someone might die for someone who is righteous, but I hope to unfold some of this for you, because in a sense, it doesn't make sense if you're just looking at this. What is he getting at here? Well, one of the things he's getting at is, and I have to credit one of the commentators I read, which really opened my understanding to this. Paul is speaking here as a very well-educated in the rabbinic schools Jew. He's got this mindset at this point. And this is very helpful to us. Because for him, pardon me, for him to express this, when he's talking about a righteous man, he's not talking about it in the sense that we would talk about it. Are you righteous? If I were to ask you the question, you might say, well, I'm not in myself, but I am because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that would be a great answer. That would be a very good answer. But there's another sense in which righteous can be used. I could ask you, do you follow God's commands? Do you strive to do what he says? And you might say yes or no, and you might ask somebody on the street. In fact, many unbelievers would say, well, yes, I try to do that. I don't steal. I don't lie. Sure. You see, that's the sense in which Paul is speaking here, because this is a definitionally the way that it would have been understood in particularly his background, I think. It's very helpful. So he's not talking about someone in the sense of the imputed righteousness of Christ. He's speaking in a much more general term, someone who is upright, someone that tries to do well, someone that tries to do that which is morally correct. And he is saying that, yes, somebody might die in that case. We can make that argument. That is, people look at that person and they say, well, yes, he's worthy of my devotion, even if we think about it in maybe a political or a military sense. I'll charge up that hill. But here particularly, he's talking about someone who really strives to do the right thing. I'm going to do the right thing. And he's saying, even though it might be very rare, someone might even lay down his life for such a one. So Paul's point here, right at the beginning here, in this first example that he gives in the demonstration of human love, his point is here first, when we summarize here, how great is the contrast between this example and you and me? And we say, what are you talking about here? What I'm talking about is, you have to go to the end of the story. You have to go to the end of the story. What does verse 8 say? Again, context. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. So you're not that righteous one. So that's the power of Paul's point here. He's saying, you don't fit this description, is what he's saying. You don't fit this description. See, we know this is also, as love is a continuing theme throughout all the scriptures, so is this. And we know this from, for example, Ezekiel 33. I'll read you a couple of verses from Ezekiel 33. In verses 12 and 13, it says, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Now that, the prophet is arguing in a very tight circle there. What he's saying is, if you strive to do the right thing, when it comes down to it, that's not going to save you. If you try to just be that upright person that does what God says, that's not enough. Now that's powerful. Right? That's powerful. That's Old Testament and that's New Testament. So look at the contrast here that the apostle is presenting to us. You are not that righteous one. And even if you were, as Ezekiel says, that's not enough. You see, that's the first point here we ought to understand. Secondly, there's a universal condition of mankind that is the condition, and that condition, this universal condition, is one of turning away from God. Proverbs 30, beginning at verse 11, says this. There's a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. I didn't know Solomon had social media there. Sounds like social media to me. Cursings, self-righteousness, pride, just words that cut like swords. See, this is the natural state of humanity. Right? That's Solomon's point here. That's our natural state. There's a generation, and he's not talking as the old man, all those youngsters coming up, they don't know anything. That's not his point. His point is universal. There's a generation, and it's that next generation, and it's the next one, and it's my generation, it's your generation. You see, you are not that righteous one. And even if you strive to do so, it is not sufficient. But yet, and this is the third point, there is one righteous, and one who sacrificed for you. Oh, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, what? The righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who is intrinsically righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, setting aside the wrath, the just wrath of the Father. You see, the question is not my own personal righteousness, my own personal uprightness. Is it good? Am I a good neighbor if I try to do what is according to God's word? Well, sure, I'd rather live next door to somebody like that than other people I've lived next door to. But that's not what we're talking about, being a good neighbor. What we're talking about is the actual ultimate end of the story. Who are you and where are you going? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do, then you enjoy the blessings of that, and you will do so in eternity. But if you are simply trying to be that righteous person, it is not sufficient. Even though there is someone here who might even lay down their life for you, that is insufficient. But what does Paul say? He moves on. He goes to the next thing, doesn't he? In the second half of verse 7, in this second example, he says, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, why does he change that? Why does he change righteous to good? And again, that goes back to categories that were very common, probably in his own education here. See, again, by a good man, he's not talking about one who is good and is viewed as good through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or this is a different thing. This is talking about our outward life. That is, someone can be of such a mind and such a spirit to say, well, I'm just going to do what's right and the world can pass away. That is to be very cold and very hard to everything and everyone outside of him. But this is talking about someone who's good. That is, that someone who's, in the classic sense of the word, liberal in his time and money and all the things that he might do. And he's out there and involved in charity and all of these things. Someone who gives to the poor, someone who builds hospitals. See, that's a much different thing, isn't it? If somebody's sort of cold and has this abstract view of, oh, I'm just going to do what's right, then comes along the person who has wealth and gives that wealth away and benefits all of society and so on. Well, that's an even better case, right? Someone might even be more inclined to lay down their life for someone like that. You see, there's a distinction being made here that the apostle is, in a very subtle way, he's really driving home the point. Oh, yes, perhaps there might even be this one who is charitable, the one who has this great reputation for giving his goods to the poor, all of these things. Oh, all this wonderful, wonderful reputation that this person has, so much so that someone might even be inclined to die for them. But again, the point is, even as in the condition of righteousness, so is the condition of goodness. Hear what Psalm 14 says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. Now, is it a commendable thing for someone to give treasure to build a hospital for children who are suffering from horrible diseases? Well, I would much rather that have that than him give his money to many other things that we could possibly list. Sure, yes, we all benefit from that. But in God's grace, he was made wealthy and he gave his money away to something that we might say is a very noble cause. Does that give him 1 ounce, 1 speck of merit or credit before the God of heaven and earth? And the answer is no. He has done well, perhaps, and more than others. He's done much better than others in similar circumstances. And for that, we might say, thank you very much. But there is none who understands. And if he says in his heart, there is no God, he's turned his back on his Creator. If he's rejected the gospel, if he's rejected the Savior who is presented to us in the gospel, then he has become corrupt. And all of his good deeds fall to ashes when it comes down to it. They'll all be burned up someday. It's the common goodness here. This would be the second point. The common goodness is commendable, yes. We would rather live with the good than live with the bad. But is this really the issue? This is not the issue. See, when I'm talking about these categories here of thinking that the apostle is using, I was reminded of a certain conversation that we find in 3 of the 4 Gospels. I chose the account in Luke 18, verses 18 and 19. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, that is Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Good teacher? That word good, there's a couple ways in the original that good can be expressed. This good is talking about someone who's pleasant, who's agreeable, someone that, oh, you kind of like them, you know, you're attracted to them. They say, oh, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm sure the answer that he got just threw him backwards, you know, emotionally in his expectations. Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? That was not what he was expecting. He was expecting something, well, you need to do this and not do that and dress a certain way and do your hair a certain way. All these things that he might have expected. Why do you call me good? There's no one good but one, that is God. So what's Jesus' point here? It's just not a question about Jesus being a good teacher. Is he a good teacher? Well, certainly. But even as we read in Isaiah 53 here, what was the response of the average person, unregenerated by the Holy Spirit, right? Even among the people who were looking for Messiah, what was their response? We rejected him, it says. We rejected him. There was nothing about him that was attractive to us. Nothing about him. The question is not how pleasing he is. Yes, we rejoice as those who are purchased by his blood. We rejoice rightly in this. But not, the question is not how attractive Jesus is. The question is, do you acknowledge that you're a sinner and that he's a savior? And he's your savior. That's the question. Goodness is not the ultimate question. You see, thirdly here, there's been only one truly and naturally good, and he was hated. He was scorned. He was murdered by the quote-unquote righteous. He was murdered by the quote-unquote good. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, that is the Savior, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The question is not my goodness. The question is not my inherent righteousness. The question is my sins being placed on the sinless Savior so that in that way I might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, that righteousness imputed to me. See, it's not a question of righteousness, my inherent righteousness. It's not a question of my inherent goodness. The question is the gracious love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And this takes us to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the previous two examples talked about someone who might even lay down their life for someone who is upright, or someone who is good outwardly, moral outwardly. You see, that's not your condition. That's not my condition. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the contrast. You understand the contrast being presented to us here. You see, we don't fall into those first two categories. See, we were dead in our sins and trespasses as natural sons and daughters of Adam. We were guilty sinners with no hope, no power, even as we read in the previous verses, when we were yet without strength. No power to save ourselves, no inclination to save ourselves. Slaves to sin, under the power of sin, slave to our own passions, our own false philosophies. Thinking ourselves as doing well, when yet over us hangs the sword of judgment. And yet, in that case, in that condition, while we were still in that condition, Christ died for you. Now, if we come to grips with this, if we understand this, if we embrace this, then what happens there? Apart from, of course, our our hope and our everything changes about us, but do you think that you can glory yourself in any of that? And the answer is no. The glory goes all to him. Whose grace is it that is given to you? It is God's grace. Whose sacrifice is made for you? It is the Savior's sacrifice. While you were yet a sinner. Now remember what we read in Isaiah 53. Just think about those. I know for many of you it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. Upon him was laid the iniquities of us all. By his stripes we are healed. You could come up with all these phrases. They probably begin to flow as you think about all the things that appear in Isaiah 53. Whose iniquities? Yours. Whose sins? Yours. Laid upon him. See, love. Oh, that slippery, tricky word that we wrestle with so often here. Love, as it is expressed here, is not merely a passion. It's not merely an emotion. It's not just a flutter in God's heart, as it were. But is that which can and should be shown in deeds. And John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And in the context there, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he is expressing to them that he is going to lay down his life for them. He is going to take upon himself their sins. He's going to take upon himself your sins. And there's no greater love than that. Whatever affection the person may have for the good man, or whatever affection the person may have for that righteous woman, all those things fall to nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you while you were still a sinner. You see, the love of God, if we were to ask, if someone was to ask you, what is the love of God? How do we know the love of God? Well, the love of God is revealed in the Savior, primarily. And how so? Look at the table in front of you. How is the love of God represented to us? In the wine and in the bread. The love of God is represented to us in that the bread is broken. His body, his flesh was pierced. His blood was shed. And not only that, but you and I, we partake together in that. We are all brought close. We are brought near. It is a table of peace. It is a table of reconciliation, not condemnation. The condemnation has fallen on Christ, and we are free. Oh, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And reading here from the New King James, I love how they put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. That we should be called the children of God. What manner of love is this? That love is shown to someone while they were yet a sinner. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, how is the love of God represented to us? It is represented to us not only in the sacrifice, but we can say, and also in the promise of the ultimate salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, it says. 1 John 3, here is what I'm reading from. That is, for right now, right, even as we are walking through this valley of tears, as our confession says, even as we're contending with sin and our deadly enemies, the world, the devil, and our own flesh assail us without ceasing, as our confession says. Yet we know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He has set His love upon us. How? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has took upon Himself our sins. And not only that, but also that He will keep you in His hand. That which He has purchased with His precious blood will not be lost, not a single one. Oh, dear ones, let us come to the table with joy. Let us rejoice together in worship each and every Lord's Day, together as we live our lives together as those who are saved as sinners, not as already righteous, not as already good, but as sinners. And as the love of Christ is shown to us, love of God through Christ is shown to us, let us show it to one another. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly God, Heavenly Father, we come to You and ask that You would cause us to see these things, to understand and perceive these things. It is so normal, it's so natural for us to account for the things that don't matter, or to overemphasize this or that and in the process lose what is the most precious thing. We thank You that Your love is revealed to us in our helpless condition, in our weak condition. Thank You for opening our eyes to this and giving us hope. May that be an enduring trust and hope. Amen.